If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 32, and we have only a few more weeks in Exodus. If you have been with us from the beginning, you'll know that we've been in Exodus for quite some time. And Exodus is a great book because it both gives us the storyline of salvation, that we were once trapped in bondage and then moved out of bondage into the presence of God. And it's in spite of ourselves that we remain in the presence of God and that we were even brought out in the first place. The people, if you'll remember, are intentionally taken through a hard place, but even to get to the wilderness, they were taken through water so that they would know it's not by their own sandals that they left bondage in Egypt, but by God's deliverance. And then when they're in the wilderness and they grumble, longing for more, it's not their own ingenuity and creativity which sustains them in the wilderness. It's God's free gift of grace, which gives them bread, gives them drink, and they're sustained in the wilderness that way. And then we saw last week that in spite of all those things, and in spite of the fact that they can see the very presence of God, living by sight, not by faith, they have melted a golden calf for themselves, and they have worshipped to it and set up feasts to Yahweh. So they've mixed in idolatry into their worship. And judgment was about to break out on the camp, but Moses interceded for them that God would not destroy his people, reminding them of his promises, reminding them of who he is. And now the people are about to behold a glory that is going to scare them. And I think that's probably a universal experience for people, whether we recognize it or not. We have kind of two probably reactions and experiences with glory. If you're not familiar with what the word glory means, it's kind of at this point a church word. But in the original language, Hebrew, this Bible was written in, it is the word we use for heavy, for significance. Glory can be a moment that is significant in a dramatic sense. All of us have been in situations and had moments, memories that felt heavy. It's like, oh, I'll remember this moment for the rest of my life. That's a heavy moment. That's a glorious moment. But then some of these moments are moments of such ecstatic joy that they press in on us as well, and we think, I'll never forget this moment for the rest of my life. Parents, you might remember the first time you held one of your children. That is a glorious moment. I had one older mentor who said that was the moment I knew that I would step in front of a Mack truck if I had to save this child, right? Something happens when we come in contact with glorious moments. On the negative side, sometimes people come in contact with a heavy moment and they don't actually know that if they're ever going to be able to get out from under the weight. Glorious moments change us. You can't come in contact with glory and not be changed. The other side of glory is that some people are always chasing glory. One of the most telling signs about this is probably very familiar to you all, but there was an interview that Tom Brady did where people have strong feelings about Brady. He's either the GOAT or he's not. He's the most hated of all time. But it's undeniable that he is a very decorated and lauded player. And he was interviewed one time about his life and about his pursuit of greatness. And he's at the very top of his career when this interview took place. He's married to a supermodel, and he is asked the question, what do you love about your life? And he says, actually, I'm summarizing here, he says, it's actually quite empty, and I still am looking for more. He's like Bono, right? He has gotten to the top, and he still hasn't found what he is looking for. The weight of glory is something that hasn't changed him because he actually hasn't reckoned with it. He hasn't actually come into the presence of greatness and seen greatness for what it really is. And you might not be Tom Brady. I'm not sure. I don't think Tom Brady is here today, but you could be like him, where you might create a glowing image of yourself and project it online. Or maybe in yourself, that you have this self-projection of greatness. You might filter, polish, or curate the things that you show other people so that you appear great. We all want to shine, but we're not really good at knowing what real glory is, what real heaviness is, what real greatness is. And when it shows up, oftentimes we want to come back from it. That's what happens to Exodus here in Exodus, excuse me, to Israel in Exodus here. Because Moses is going to come down from the mountain and his face is going to shine with glory, and the people are going to be terrified. They're going to be afraid. Standing on the other side of failure for them, the mountain is trembling, and this time God is not coming down to crush them. He's coming down to renew his covenant. This isn't really about Moses shining. It's about a sinful people being invited back into the presence of a holy God. Because here's the deal. If we don't deal with our idols, last week we talked a lot about idols. But if we don't deal with those things in our heart that we're looking at and trusting in, what's going to happen for us is that they're going to disciple us. They're going to disciple your children. And you're going to drift into compromise, but you're going to call it Christianity because you still love Jesus, you still go to church, but then you're going to wonder why your life lacks glory, why it lacks peace. But if we behold the glory of God in Christ, you won't just be inspired by his glory, you're actually transformed by his glory, the gospel tells us. So everything about you, because if I don't want you to be chasing shadows and looking through veils for your life. I want for you to live as the free people God has made you to be. Because there's commands here for exclusive worship, covenant practices, and there's also this vision, this scene of Moses' radiant face, but right at the center of it is God renewing his promise, God keeping his promise to his people, that he is going to reveal his transforming glory and conform them into his image. Because the thing for us to get today is that we can't meet the real God and come away unchanged. If you come to church every day, nothing is changing about your life, then I would encourage you to consider whether or not you've actually reckoned with the greatness, the glory of Christ. Because renewal doesn't come cheap. Before glory can dwell among these people, God has to confront the very thing which broke their fellowship in this sense in the first place, which was their false worship. So my first point today, I'll be reading from Exodus 34. I'm going to start in verse 11 to 17, but our first point today is that we face a pull towards compromised worship. We face this pull towards compromised worship. Read with me, verse 11 through 17. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashrim. For you shall not worship, you shall worship no other God for the Lord, for his name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you were invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. God warns Israel, don't blend your faith with the gods of the Canaanites. There's supposed to be a distinction between the worship of God's people and the worship of the world, the things the world chases. Worship is another church word, but I want to invite you to consider worship in a different light, something more akin to a home appraiser. Because worship is actually determining what the worth of something is. Worship is worth-ship. How much does this weigh? Okay? That's what worship is. Like, what is significant about this? When a home appraiser comes into your house, he or she's going to look at your molding, look at the flooring tiles, look at the sink, your countertops. Is it laminate? Is it granite? Is it whatever like the new thing is? I don't keep up with this stuff, right? Do you have brass fixtures? Do you have plastic fixtures? What are your doors made of? What are your windows made of? Do you have new windows? Do you have old windows? How old are the shingles on your roof? This is what your house is worth. When we think about worship, it's the same question. What is this thing worth? And the fear that the Israelites ought to have is that they're going to enter the land of Canaan and they're going to look around and think, inhabiting this land, having daughters for our sons, is worth a little bit of compromise. So it's okay if we worship like the Canaanites so that we can get what they have because it's kind of worth it to us. We find this to be significant to us. Commentator points out that this section very closely mirrors Exodus 23. You could think of this as a repeat of what they've already heard, because it's quite clear that they didn't hear it the first time. Because what did they do the first time? They waited. They're like, where is God? We're going to go ahead and make a God for ourselves. They make a cow, and then they say, this cow's the one that brought us out of Egypt. Let's go take the promised land. For them, there's still this intoxicating idea that they can have the land that God promised them without the presence of God. And the question is, do they want it? Chapter 32 has changed the spiritual landscape, though, because these people realize who they actually are. And we've already talked about who we know we actually are. We are people that tend to compromise, find the path of least resistance, or find ways to give ourselves checklists to know, this is how I know I'm doing good enough in the gospel. Why that shift? Because the golden calf indicates that molten gods are an urgent matter of discipleship identity. God has to specifically say, don't make for yourself a molten idol. Should have been evident by don't make graven images, but just in case it's not, he's now saying, don't melt down gold and then make something out of it. There's a flow here also, because it moves from this general, this is how you should worship, to this is when you should worship. He's going to prescribe in just a moment calendar days that they ought to do. Because God isn't just warning Israel, he wants to shape a culture for them. He's not just the Lord of what they love, but he's also the Lord of their calendars when they do these things. Because holiness isn't just a concept, it's like some abstract theory. It's actually a calendar. It's a community. It's a way of being in the world. In verse 14, God declares, I'm a jealous God. This isn't some petty jealousy, but covenantal intensity. It's the same jealousy that a spouse might have for the sanctification and the safety, the value of another of their spouse. You say, hey, like, my time is sacred for you, and your time is sacred for me. This shift in the divine name from compassionate and gracious and jealous, it's a theological reminder that grace never cancels holiness. Forgiveness doesn't mean permissiveness. So God's mercy is covenantal. It's connected to who he is, but it forms a people to who they ought to be, who he created them to be. In our days, the gods have different names than Asherim, which is the plural form of Asherah pole, like an Asherim is a group of Asherah poles. Our gods have different names, though. Comfort, approval, autonomy, security in who we are and our identity. And the temptation to blend Christianity with those things, security, is so real. We turn relationships into altars, and we make our schedules and our desires the objects of true worship. Because we hear God's command to tear down altars and drive out nations, a hard question surfaces in this text that I want to answer, especially for modern ears. Is God calling for violence in this passage? Is this divine genocide? So before we do that, I want to reckon with that honestly. Because in verse 11, he said, I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So is God displacing a people? What's happening here? The first is, I want us to see, there's a couple of biblical theological points that take in place here. And you don't have to turn there, because I am limited on time, but I want to answer the question. Deuteronomy 7 and Joshua help elucidate what's happening in this moment, okay? And all the way back, actually, in Genesis 15, when God is giving the promise to Abram, and he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God has a plan for what he's doing here. So this, on the first part, this isn't an ethnic cleansing. This is moral judgment. So the Canaanites are not targeted because of their ethnicity, but because they're persistent in violent idolatry. This is an act of divine judgment, not of racial elimination. In fact, God does invite pagans, Gentiles, into his people regularly. There were some Egyptians who left with the people in the Exodus who saw, this is the God of heaven and earth. I'm going with these people. Rahab is another who, on the other side of the conquest, is looking and seeing the God of the universe is with these people. So this isn't about ethnicity, because Canaanites who exercise faith in Yahweh are included, because it was never about birth, it was always about faith. But the second thing is that there's not a total annihilation. There's no annihilation of the people, there's covenantal cleansing. So we're removing the religious influence, but not destroying every single person. The emphasis in this chapter is to cut down Asherim, these sacred poles, destroy idols, not kill people. We're going for covenant purity. This isn't imperial conquest. And then the third is that this is a morally just act. The Canaanites were incredibly wicked. They engaged in child sacrifice, cultic fertility practices, let the one who has ears hear, right? And regular injustice. God's justice is patient. Remember Genesis 15, he's waiting for them to repent. When they don't repent, his justice is also consistent. But then finally, to remind you, number four here, God's mercy does extend to the Canaanites. In Joshua 2 and Joshua 9, there are people who turn in faith and believe. Rahab is one who in Jericho has faith and believes. And then the Gibeonites in Joshua 9 are those who see God's work in the people and don't remain in their idolatry. They join with the covenant people. That conquest was not indiscriminate. It made room for repentance and inclusion. If you look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is made up of people who lived during this conquest, Rahab being one of them. So the passage is not a warrant for violence. It's just a sober reminder that holiness and justice are there. The church doesn't wage war with sword and spear, but with the gospel. So the true conquest for us today is hearts and minds, not land. And the heart and mind in your heart is, what are you worshiping? What do you love? And there you ought to make war. There you ought to not make peace with the ashram that you have built in your own heart. And you ought to be just as ruthless to cut them down, because one day it will disciple you and your children. So no, this wasn't destruction for its own sake. It's about devotion. And this brings us to our next point, which is that we must worship in the way God commands. God doesn't tell the Israelites what not to do mainly. He gives a concrete pattern for how they're to do it. Verse 18, he gives the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 19 and 20, the redeeming of the firstborn. He commands Sabbath rest in verse 21. And then he gives weeks and other instructions from verse 22 to 26. Again, this is a mirror of Exodus 23. And this is what the calendar of your life ought to look like. So let's just rehearse one other thing that's important here. God has declared the Lord over one's calendar and family. If you've ever wondered, it's the answer here. Is God is declaring here that I'm the Lord of your calendar and your family. The commandments about not mixing leaven, boiling goats, and its mother's milk, I'll talk about those in a second. They're boundary markers. They're to say, this is the distinction of the people. That when you look at them, you'll be able to tell by the way they act that they are Yahweh's people. In the Gospels, Jesus clarifies that the thing that should be important about Redeemer itself is that everybody should be able to look at our church, y'all, and see, I have no idea why all these random people are together. There's nothing they have in common apart from their shared love of Christ. That's what Jesus means when he says, by this way, they'll know you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. It's not necessarily that we cut each other's grass all that we should. It's not necessarily that we cook each other meals when we're sick, which we should. It's that when we look at the way that we love each other, it's different than the way everybody else loves transactionally. That's a boundary marker, okay? And that's what's happening here. Before we move on, I want to specifically pick up this one because the commandment in verse 26, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, is repeated three times in the Pentateuch. And I don't think I'll be in the Old Testament for some time, and so I want to just kind of tackle this because this one seems a little weird, okay? And if you have ever noticed that kosher doesn't allow hamburgers because you can't put a piece of cheese on top of ham, of a hamburger, that is one interpretation of this text that I would submit to you is probably missing the point, okay? Christians don't observe this law. Why? Because all of you have had a hamburger, okay? If you're in my community group, you had a hamburger on Wednesday. Are you in sin? No. The first is that kosher laws were part of Israel's ceremonial and civil code. A commandment like this forbids pagan Canaan fertility rituals. And I don't have a ton of time to go into that. And candidly, the literature is probably a little darker than is appropriate to go into this. So maybe one day we'll do an equip class on this. And we can talk a little bit more frankly there. But this is a boundary marker to say the Canaanites practice child sacrifice. And this is one of the ways that they symbolize it, because you can't sacrifice all of your children. Because then eventually you don't have anybody to continue on. So you symbolize it with this practice. So even this, God is saying, you can't do this because this is what it symbolizes. They functioned typologically, pointing to the holiness of God's people. But then second, the New Testament clearly abrogates some of these laws, particularly dietary ones. Jesus demonstrates that all foods are clean. And then later, Peter has a really powerful vision in Acts 10 that confirms the end of the food laws, where God tells Peter outright, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And then later on, Paul makes it absolutely clear that legalism based on food denies the gospel. He says later, let no one pass judgment on you in food and drink. Right? So Paul is clarifying that these things from the Old Testament have come to pass in fruition because the thing which once marked the people of God to the world is now marked by a singular allegiance to Christ. Okay? The third is that responsible theology distinguishes between moral, civil, and ceremonial law. The moral law remains because it's universal. Thou shalt not kill is a law that will always be in place because God's law, thou shalt not kill, is always in place. But God had a particular purpose for creating the nation of Israel, the civil laws, and he had a particular purpose in creating the ceremonial laws related to the priests and the temples. Those were to point us forward to a king and a priest who would take our sin upon himself. And now that Christ has come, there's no longer a need for these kind of laws. So we don't boil goats in milk, not because we're careless, but because we're covenantally clear. Christ has fulfilled those elements of the law, but I bet there's application here for us today because there are ways in which we do, as a culture, boil a goat in its mother's milk. The first one is very clear, explicitly, with abortion, right? Just as the Canaanites sacrificed their children on altars of fertility god like Molech, so our culture sacrifices children on the altars of autonomy, career, convenience, and fear. And we deny our personhood of these people with our own plans. Scripture teaches that children are a heritage of the Lord. When Israel dedicated her firstborn, she's acknowledging that life comes from God and belongs to God. This isn't a private choice even between one and a doctor. It's theological rebellion. It's a lie against what it means to be a person. Now, if that's part of your story, I want to let you know that God forgives sin, and there is forgiveness in Christ for even the worst of us. I think probably, though, there's a more subtle way, though, that we sacrifice our children. I want to submit this one to you. Maybe we do this through vicarious parenting. We have to probably repent, some of us, from more subtle forms of child sacrifice where we exploit our children to fulfill our own dreams that we didn't get to fulfill in our own lifetime. So we make them do the sports that maybe they don't want to do, but we want them to do because we want to see them do those because we couldn't do them. In this, we're not sacrificing our children. We're offering them to ourselves in that way because it's validating us. Look at how great my child is really a statement of like, look at how great I am. Right? But what's the good news there? Because, man, that's heavy, right? The good news of Exodus 34 is that every firstborn is redeemed by a substitute. That points us forward to Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation, who became the substitute for our sins, but not only ours, but our children as well. So in Christ, we're not sacrificing our children. We're offering them up to God to say, God, use this child however you will for your glory and your namesake. With every command and renewal, something stands in the way, which is our weakness. Which brings me to my next point, the fear of glory and fragility of the flesh. I'm mindful of the time as well, and so the rest of this is coming to a close soon. Exodus 34, 27 through 30 says, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses and beheld him, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. This is not the first time that Moses has come down with his face changed. Last chapter we saw Moses' face is come down and it's, you remember, red hot with anger. But this time, the contrast is stark. One descent brought judgment. This descent brings renewal. The people feared Moses in this moment because they feared God. And rightly so. Defined presence is no trifle. Their sin is fresh. They know what they just did. And their hearts are fragile. And the truth is that we're the same. We can't handle glory on our own. But that's the limitation of the old covenant. It could reveal holiness, but not fully retrieve it for us. Because that's where Moses ends and where Christ begins. Moses, you see, reflects the glory of God in his face. Jesus is glory. And in him, something changes, not just in the covenant, but in us. Just put these in stark relief. When Christ opens his ministry, he doesn't come down from the mountain. He sits down on top of the mountain to speak the law, right? He doesn't have to have the finger of God give him it on stones. He's able to speak the word of life in that respect. And when he ascends, he doesn't have a radiated glory. In the transfiguration, he transforms himself in the glory of God, revealing his divinity to those who are with him. Such that, remember what they say, can we just camp here forever? John 17, can we just be here forever? So let's talk about Christ, the one who actually did it, the true mediator of our glory. Moses begins veiling his face because the people are so afraid of this reflected glory. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, and I'd invite you to turn there, picks up this very moment to help us understand what's happening in Christ. The old covenant had a transient glory, one that faded, and now we have in Christ a permanent transforming glory. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18 says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in its glory. Indeed, it is this case. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who had to put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is the veil taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Paul uses this verb here, kata ergo, which is to say that Moses' glory is not like dimming. It's not dimming. It's actually terminated. It's brought to its completion. Okay, so Moses' glory isn't like turning down this light here, okay? Just it gets a little dimmer. It's like it's no longer relevant at this point. And let me just put this to you. This isn't poetic language. It's a promise. Because when you come to Christ, when you turn to the Lord, there's not a version of him that you've created you're turning to, not some system of self-salvation, not even a sincere religion where you really think I'm doing it right. But the real Jesus, the Jesus who is the radiance of God's glory in the very exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1 tells us. So if you're here today and you've tried to build your life around religion, trying harder, being better, trying to prove yourself worthy to anybody, even God, let me gently but clearly tell you, the veil won't lift by your effort. You can't lift the veil. You can't. Only grace can lift it, because only Christ can lift it. You don't need to keep striving. You can't climb progress, because when Christ died, the veil wasn't just lifted. What happened? The veil was what? Torn. There's no veil in the temple anymore because Christ was raised. So turn to Christ. How do you live an unveiled life? Not by climbing Sinai again, but by clinging to your Savior who brings us. Later in verse 27, you behold him in the Word. The Lord himself inscribed these tablets. God gives his people his Word so that they will not just be in his presence, but in permanence, right? The Word preserves the glory for us. So we don't see glory even through visions. We see glory in the Scriptures, that we see Christ reveal himself for who he is. That's how we do this, in this, beholding him in word, sacrament, and vocation. These things that we do on Sunday mornings, They're visible words. They represent real faith. They root us in Christ. Not in divine ways, right? We don't just remember it. We actually are seeing glory. The real spiritual presence of Christ communicated by the Spirit to us, giving us communion with the risen Lord, who also gives us communion with each other. But then finally, we're reflecting it in our daily lives, right? As I close, Moses may have veiled his life, his face in ordinary life, but he didn't do it in divine encounters. But even there, the glow remained. And the question for you today is, does the glow remain in your life where you are at? Because let's be clear. Beholding Christ in the Word, receiving the sacraments, reflecting in vocation, these are not ways to achieve grace. They're fruits of grace already given. We don't open our Bibles, take the Lord's Supper, or live faithfully in our calling so that God will accept us. These are not ladders for us to climb to get to God. They are God's coming to us. At Sinai, glory comes down and the people tremble. But in Christ, glory comes down again, not to terrify, but to transform from one degree of glory to another. The veil is torn now, brothers and sisters. The word is written. It's preached. And will you behold Christ today? Will you walk with an unveiled face? Come to Christ and shine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you have given us everything necessary for godliness in your life. We ask, Father, that you would bless us now as we take the supper, that we be reminded of your grace and kindness towards us in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.